Hello, and may God bless you wherever you are today. I trust that you're keeping well and that you're staying healthy. One of the enjoyable moments that I had this past week was a surprise visit by the Garda. I was working in the workshop on a project and turned around, and there were standing two guards. I'm not quite sure what their motives were for being there. I didn't ask them. But they were quite friendly, and we had a nice conversation. I'm not sure if they were making sure that we were abiding by the work restrictions, and we are. Not sure if they were just bored or if they were looking for garden furniture, maybe a combination of all three. But we had a nice chat. I really enjoyed just visiting with them. It's just good to see any face these days, isn't it? And I appreciated hearing their perspective about how things are from the way that they look at the current situation. And I had the privilege of thanking them for what they do and the sacrifices that they're making. This morning, I would like to speak on the subject of the state. I've titled the message, "The State, God's Minister," and we'll be looking to Romans chapter 13 for a text today. So turn there, please, Romans chapter 13, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version today, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. And I'll begin now. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. To those of you from the Dunmore East Christian Fellowship, I hope you are enjoying your Sunday school quarterlies and the discussions that you have during your Sunday school time. Although we're not in class together, we're studying Romans. And I think it's important to consider the entire context of this epistle as we focus in on these verses that I read today. This will help us with an understanding. And you remember how we've been studying about the importance that every person is righteous before God. There's a need for that, to have a right standing before God. And it's in Christ that we have this possibility to be in a relationship with God in righteousness. God, since the sin of the first man, has continually pursued a relationship with people. And you know the story of Israel, how he pursued a nation in the Old Testament times to serve him. And today he is pursuing a people we call the church. This people is transnational, from every nation, not just from one ethnic group of people, but from all over the world. You may be listening in Ireland today, or you may be listening in from somewhere else in the world. But as a believer in Christ, we are part of God's people, and we're one. We are the people who are being transformed by Christ. And I believe as Christians, we are cooperating with God to bring about his transformative work in the world today. Believers are active partners with God in that work. And it's a good work. And I just want to draw your attention to a few verses, a few words in some verses in Romans 12. The word good we find in Romans 12, 2, God's good will. In Romans 12, 9, we are to cling to that which is good. In Romans 12, 21, we are to overcome evil with good. But the world in which we live is marred, and a lot of what we see in the world, even in our own lives, is not good. You know, sin brings just a host of problems. There are people who are self-centered and foolish and proud, and those kind of people will tend to do things that bring harm to themselves and to other people. Now, God, through Christ, is transforming people, and I hope you, and I trust me, to be loving instead of self-centered, to be wise instead of foolish, to be humble instead of proud. But this is a voluntary choice that everyone must make. So what about the many who do not present themselves before this transforming work of Christ? Can evil be permitted to continue on unchecked just because an individual refuses Christ? What will happen in a world like this? Well, God has ordained a mechanism by which evil is hindered, and evil plans in this world are thwarted. And good is given the opportunity to flourish and grow. Paul uses the words here in Romans 13 of governing authorities, of rulers. In other places, he talks about kings, about governors, about officers. I chose to use the word state in the title, the state, God's minister, because in Ireland, that is the preferred way for the government to refer to itself as the state. So, how do we, who are from this transnational, transformational people of God, relate to this other entity that God has established? How do we relate to these real individuals who work for and are a part of this state? I believe there are three fundamental things that Paul emphasizes in our text today. And I would like to consider these. The state's authority is delegated, number one. And secondly, the state's authority has a design. And thirdly, the state's authority requires our due. As I talk today, you'll probably think of some very relevant questions. How does this work practically in the world we're living in today? What about this verse in Hebrews or in 1 Corinthians or in Titus? How does this relate to Romans 13, 1 through 7? Well, by intention, I won't plan to address those questions today. Although at the end I will give you something to think about, I'll have some questions. But if you have a question or comment, especially if you're from the church here at Dunmore East, jot it down and send it to me. In the next sermon, I will look at those questions more closely. I will look at the first two emphases today. The third one, the state's authority requires our due, I will look at a future message. So let's look at the state's authority is delegated. And we see that in verses 1 and 2, There are some phrases like this: there is no authority except from God. God owns authority, and that is very evident throughout the entire Bible. Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." There is no ruler that is higher than God. There is no ruler who is above God. God is over all, and therefore is the supreme authority, and all authority flows from God. God is over all. And that's an important concept. The name of God is found often in the text today, I think 6 times. God and authority go together. And we will see that God's authority is a good authority. When Paul mentions that God appointed the state to have authority, he's not referring to a God who, after giving the state, the government, and the authority to rule, turns his back and allows the governments to rule as they please or to accomplish their own goals. No, God is not like that. Nor is Paul talking about a God who has some kind of a dualistic purpose, two opposite plans simultaneously in motion: the church, the redeemed people of God, and the state, two opposite plans working simultaneously. I don't believe so. Although we will discover that their purposes are very distinct. But I believe that God is, and I think for myself this is becoming increasingly clearer and will become clearer as time draws to a close. Time as we know it draws to a close and eternity opens and dawns. That God is working out his purposes in the world. God's purpose includes the restoration of man to himself. And today, whosoever will may come to him. And somehow, the state fits into that purpose and plan of God. In some way, God is using the state, God is using the governing authorities to accomplish his divine purposes. Now, that is not to say that the state does the will of God perfectly. Far from it. In fact, there is no national government that is Christian. Many governments promote the killing of both their enemies and their own innocents. Powerful governments in the world exploit the weak by their own sheer might. The world's governments are bastions of greed and seedbeds of exploitation. I will even go as far as to say that I believe, as a follower of Christ, one who comes to Christ will see and understand the truth of the teaching of Christ, that Christ is calling his followers to a loyalty, such a loyalty that is incompatible with a career that would force one to an extreme loyalty to the state. But the rulers of this world, the rulers of governments, will be and are accountable to God for how they use the authority that he has given to them. Another phrase we read is, the authorities that exist are appointed by God. God has given a special appointment to those who are in authority. Let's take a look at some of the authorities that the Bible tells us are and were directly appointed by God. I'll allow you to form assumptions about what kind of a person is suited for this appointment. But I really want us to see that how behind human rulers, there is a God who is at work performing his sovereign plan and purpose. There was the despotic king Rehoboam, son of Solomon. And strangely, he began his short tenure as king of the 12 tribes with some harsh pronouncements. 1 Kings 12:15 tells us some of the results of this. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word. And that was that there was judgment upon the house of Solomon because of Solomon's sin. And God had promised that the kingdom would be taken from Solomon. The kingdom would be divided. And it was so. Think of timely King Cyrus, who was prophesied many years, whose birth and whose coming into his kingdom was prophesied well before he was born. Isaiah 45:1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. Think of proud King Nebuchadnezzar, who walked around Babylon one day and said, look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. I have done this. And this was God's pronouncement in Daniel 4:32. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And after Nebuchadnezzar's banishment, he repented. And at the end of times, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised him and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. The most powerful king in the world at that time recognized the supreme authority of God. A Jewish puppet king and an indecisive Roman governor in Acts 4:27-28, for truly against your holy servant, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purposes determined before to be done. There was an acknowledgement that God is in control. And God had planned it. Despite the evil intentions of man, God planned it. And God purposed it for good, for the redemption of man, for our good. And then we have the phrase, whoever resists the ordinance, whoever resists the authority, resists the ordinance of God. God's judgment, there is judgment for opposition to his authority. And this judgment can be the swift judgment that would come at the hand of the state. Those guards told me of a man who violated the travel restrictions several times and was promptly arrested and jailed. However, no government can even come close to dealing with all resistance and crime. You know, the ratio of crime committed to crime punished is quite startling. In England and Wales, police cannot find a suspect to charge in 9 out of 10 crimes committed. 9 out of 10. They cannot find a suspect to charge. In the U.S., 4 out of 10 killers get away with, yes, they get away with murder. But certainly no one will avoid or escape the judgment of God. Now, I'm confident that none of you who are listening from church and those whom I know well are criminals, but if you're a listener and you are living in some type of a clandestine resistance to God, may this text, may this message serve as a warning to you. But beyond merely just a warning, may your heart be drawn to God's mercy and redemption. I have a friend who confessed a crime that he was guilty for. He confessed it on his own accord. Because of that crime, he spent a number of years behind bars in jail. But my friend's a free man. When I first met him in the prison, he had the joy of the Lord on his face. You know, it's far better. It's far better to face the judgment of God now, even through imperfect man and the hands of imperfect men, than it is to face the judgment of God later. But for those of you who do not consider yourselves to be criminals, I ask you, what are your actions, what are your attitudes regarding the authority of the state, of the government, of which is over you, and its rulers? How do you think about them? What do you say about them? Is it all right for you to be annoyed when it seems that their policies are an overreach into your personal rights? Do you knowingly defy their requirements? Remember, whoever resists the authority resists God. Now, secondly, the state's authority has a design. The state's authority has a design, and that design is to be God's minister. We find this three times in our text. I love the title that Paul gives to these governing authorities. He gives the title minister. A minister is a servant. I love it that here in Ireland, those who have been given places in government of rank are called ministers. There's three aspects of their ministry in verses 3 through 6 that I would like to notice with you. Firstly, in verse 4, we find that this ruler is a minister to avenge the evildoer. He is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Part of the authority of the state has been given to them in the interest of stabilizing society by punishing those who break the law. Some of the words that are used here are terror, sword, avenger, execute wrath. God's wrath against sin is well documented in the Bible. Yes, even here in Romans. And so when a representative of the state carries out a punishment for evil upon a lawbreaker, he is in some way reflecting God's hatred for sin, even though he doesn't realize it. But I will be very quick to say that the state is an imperfect servant, an imperfect steward in this regard. The state is limited because the state relies on punitive measures to control evil. The state penalizes people. The state puts people in prison. Now God deals with people by transforming their lives. That's how God deals with sin. And who do you think he is asking to help him in this work of transformation? It's you, Christian. The state imprisons people to control evil. God sets people free from this prison of sin, this prison of their own making, this prison of their own choosing. And again, who do you think he asks to help with this great work of freeing the prisoner? It's you, believer. Some of the most touching moments of my life were spent, yes, behind the walls of a prison. It's quite a feeling to be a visitor in a prison, to go from freedom to bondage in a matter of minutes, to hear doors closing behind you as you walk the corridors and hearing that click of the lock, of the bolt. Yet, in the times that I have spent visiting people and working with people, I have met some very, very godly, pure, refreshing brothers in Christ. You know, the state's involvement in their lives in addressing the crime that they committed might have been the wake-up call that they needed. But the state cannot claim the responsibility for the transformation that took place in their heart and in their life. So the state's authority is limited. But he is a minister to avenge the evildoer. And secondly, he is a minister to you as a believer for good. We find that in verse 4. For he is God's minister to you for good. That's in verse 4 also. Was it really Paul who wrote these words? If you do good, the state will praise you, or something like that. Was this really Paul's experience? As Paul sat there in Corinth, poring over this letter that was being penned to the church in Rome, perhaps if you would have stood behind him, you would have noticed through his robe the welt on his back that were raised. Upon three separate occasions, at least, and one of those in Philippi, Paul was beaten severely by officers of Rome. This Paul is telling the Roman Christians that they are the ministers to them for good. How can this be? You have probably heard that while Paul wrote this letter, and when they received this letter, the church of Rome, that is, the church at Rome, that Nero was the emperor of Rome. And that is correct. Now, I just discovered recently that during the time of this writing, Nero was still tolerant of Christians. But that changed very soon. And a few years later, Nero began doing horrible things to Christians in Rome, such as using them as human torches in his gardens and feeding them to lions for sport. Every one of the martyrs who died then had probably already read what I read to you today. They had heard it read as well. Paul himself died a martyr's death at the hand of the emperor Nero. So how can this be that this ruler is a minister for good? I'll offer some examples of how this was a reality for Paul, for the church at Rome, and for other believers in those days. First, the conquering church, I'm sorry, the conquering Roman Empire. The empire conquered many places and many lands, and it ushered in an era of peace, of social peace, in a very volatile time and area in the world. They dominated many nations and cultures, but interestingly, the government permitted different groups to continue worshiping the way they chose. They gave them a measure of freedom of worship. And this era coincided with the time of Christ in the early church, and I'm sure greatly aided in the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Samaria and beyond. This time is known today, I believe the Latin word is Pax Romana. They were, as governing authorities, the unwitting ministers of the gospel for good. Another thing I thought about was the Roman government's development of infrastructure between countries and within countries. One example would be the well-built road system designed for commerce and for quickly moving the Roman army to a far-flung country if needed for an uprising. A different kind of army also had the privilege of using those roads. The gospel of Christ spread. I don't doubt that Paul had the advantage and the blessing of walking on a Roman road. You know, the Roman engineers who developed these roads, some of which are still in existence today, unknowingly were the ministers of God for good. Several times during Paul's ministry, he was rescued by the Roman government from the evil plans of his enemies to kill him. Remember the time when 40 men vowed to not eat until they had killed Paul? And they laid in wait for him. Their assassination attempt was thwarted, though, wasn't it? When 470 soldiers of Rome were used to escort Paul to Caesarea. Talk about God's protection. I doubt that any of these 470 men realized it, but they were a minister of God for good that night. God uses, has used, and still uses representatives of the state, ignorant of him as they might be, as his ministers for good. I think of my wife's grandfather and the story that he related. Grandpa Victor was a gruff and blunt man, and he was once approached by an officer of the law after violating a traffic rule. I don't even remember what it was. I can hardly imagine that it was speeding. He received a ticket and a notification of a fine. But after getting that, he thanked the officer for doing his job and asked him in his gruff way, "Do you know that you are a minister of God?" To the perplexed officer, he went on to quote some verses here in Romans 13. And I'm sure that policeman had food for thought for the rest of his day. Thirdly, they are the minister of God. He is the minister of God to capably serve in a particular role. We find that in verse 6. Again, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Now, the words attending continually is one word that describes someone who takes his responsibilities very seriously and is not distracted by other things. This describes a person who has been trained in a particular field and is skillful in that. In the case here in verse 6, it's someone who is involved in the collection and the distribution of taxes. On the government website, gov.ie, there's a list of the ministers of the state and cabinet of Ireland. And there are 34 names of men and women who have a role of minister. I wonder if they realize that they're God's ministers when they think of their title. Now, some of these ministers have risen from relative obscurity to daily prominence of late, such as the minister for health, Simon Harris, and the minister for education, Joe McHugh. Did you know that Michael Ring is the minister for rural and community development? Did you know that Catherine Byrne is the minister of state with special responsibility for health promotion and the national drug strategy? Each one of these 34 individuals has been given a responsibility in which, by at least someone's opinion, they are quite proficient at. The point is, I have an opinion, you have an opinion, about what should be done and what we would do. Would we be in charge? But are you not glad that you are not the minister of employment affairs and social protection? I am. I think if I would be in that role, I would be so focused on that responsibility that I really couldn't do what I feel God has called me to do. We as believers have also been called to attend continually to the glory of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that's more than enough to be a full-time job, isn't it? Isn't it a blessing that God has ministers who take care of things like building roads and allocating where our taxes go? And yes, even sorting out Ireland's reopening map and deciding whether students should sit for the leaving cert or not. Praise God, we don't need to decide that. This brings us close then to the third thing that Paul emphasizes that I want to talk about next time. I talked about the state's authority is delegated. And the state's authority has a design, it has a purpose. And next time I want to talk about the state's authority requires our due. There's something that we must do for and to the state. You should see some questions and discussion points soon. So, church, I'm happy to hear and see and read your comments. I'm just marveling today at God's wisdom in orchestrating a plan by which he allows people to aid him in accomplishing his ultimate purpose. You can be a part of that. I'm thankful that he's called me to that. And he uses people, and he offers both order and transformation to his world. So I close with Paul's closing at the end of his letter to the Romans as I marvel at God's providence and his wisdom in this regard. To God, alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. God bless you.